of Christianity, that it is Jesus that separates the God of the Bible from every other religion. And in reality, it is how he loves us that truly makes the difference. So I know last week Pastor said that he was finishing out the series, The Power Of, but today we're going to talk about the power of one man's love. So the principal scripture for the series has been Acts 1, 7, and 8, which says, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Just to give a recap of what we've been going over. So we talked about the power of grace, and the power of grace empowers us to change. So a pastor talked about that grace is what empowers us to change, to not be who we once were. We talked about the power of giving. So God gave sacrificially and willingly, and that'll play in a little bit of what we talk about today about the love of Jesus, about that sacrificial and willing giving. And we also talked about how the power of giving empowers us to be pleasing to God. Then we talked about the power of gathering. And Jesus guarantees he'll show up when we gather. The Bible says that where there are two or three gathered, I will be in your midst. Again, that kind of ties into what we'll talk about today about the power of the love of Jesus. And then lastly, we talked about the power of gratitude, and it reminds us who's really in control. So ultimately, God is in control. God has the final say. And at the end of the day, it is us who simply have to rely on the fact that he's in the control. And for me, I think that, you know, we oftentimes have a power struggle with God. We fight over control. But, I mean, that seems kind of ridiculous when you're dealing with the God of the universe who knows everything. Like, why would I want to be in control of a situation when he knows how it's going to finish out? I digress. All right. So, again, today we're going to talk about the power of one man's love. Our principal scripture for today's message is John 3:16. We all know this scripture. It is the first scripture that everybody learns. That says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. When I think about that scripture and I read it, it seems so simplistic in a lot of ways. But when you really dig into what it means for God to love us, it says he's so loved. It means he loved us so much that he loved us in abundance. He loved humanity, you know, that he gave his only son. And when I think about this scripture, I think about the fact that, for one, this particular scripture was written over 2,000 years ago. But God decided to love me before time even began. You know, and so there was already a plan for the sacrifice that would have to be made because of the love that Jesus has for us well before that plan came to fruition. Today, as we talk through what the love of Jesus means, how it impacts us, how it relates to us, I want us to think about the fact that love is an active thing. That, unfortunately, in 2020, love has been simplified to just a feeling. That people fall in love. But that's not what love really is. Love is action. Love is a choice that we choose to love, that it is a decision, a conscious decision that we make. It isn't something that just happens upon us. It isn't something that we just stumble into, but that we have to make a conscious choice to love. And so if we're saying that love is action, love is a choice, that means that at some point, God decided that he would love us. That there was a decision made that says that I'm going to love humanity and I'm going to do what it takes to express my love to humanity. Okay? And so I think the unique thing about the God of the Bible, about Jesus, is that he is God. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. However, he seeks us out, and that his love is constantly moving towards us, that he didn't just sit idly by, you know, and hope that his love would reach us, but he actively poured out his love on us. Okay? So the first point that we're going to talk about is that the love of Jesus saves. Okay? I'm really big on definitions because I like to know exactly what I'm referring to when I'm talking about something. And so I'm gonna have a few definitions for you guys as we go through these points. And so the first one is, what does it mean to save? So you would think that that's a really simple thing. But what does it really mean to be saved? So from Merriam-Webster Dictionary, to save means to keep safe, to rescue someone or something from harm or danger. Okay? So if the love of Jesus saves, that means that he recognized that we were in a situation that was damaging us, that was harmful to us, and that we obviously couldn't get ourselves out of, that we needed something outside of ourselves to bring us out of the current situation. Now, the thing that I find so amazing about Jesus is that we don't know we need to be saved until he lets us know. That we are completely oblivious. Like, we think that we live in a good life, that we're going on about our business, that everything is all fine and dandy, that there's nothing for us to be concerned about, you know. But it is only when we have an encounter with God that we recognize that our condition is not ideal. That we have to be awakened. We have to become aware that our condition is not what it should be. Because inside of our sin, we're blinded to it. Like, sinners don't know that they're sinners. Like, we were all sinners at one point in time, but we didn't realize we were sinners. We were just living life. We didn't realize that we needed a savior until it was made clear to us, until our eyes were opened. Okay? And so when we think about Jesus saving us, oftentimes, again, we go to John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But there's so much more that the Bible talks about the saving nature of Jesus's love. So in Romans 5:6-10, it says, for while we were still helpless. We can stop right there and talk all day about that. That it was while we were helpless, we were oblivious to our condition. We still had no knowledge, no forethought of where we currently stood, that for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So what we're saying here is that Christ didn't die for saved folks because we didn't know we needed to be saved, that we were people who were ungodly, that, and he knew we were ungodly. He knew that we weren't in right standing in, with God, but he died for us anyway. Okay, we go to verse 7, and it says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone will dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Okay, so the passage kind of threw me for a loop a little bit, because we talk about in the beginning that we were helpless, we were ungodly, we were sinners, and we were essentially enemies of God. And while we are in this condemned state, Jesus still chose to love us. He made a choice to say that even though they don't recognize that they should love me, I'll love them anyway. And that's a unique thing, because I don't know about you, but I don't know any other God who has claimed to love their people the way that Jesus has, who has been willing to sacrifice their deity for the people who serve them. That he is the only one who was willing to leave his seat of honor and wrap himself in skin to reconcile us to God. That he recognized that we could not reconcile ourselves. And so he said, "I'll do it for them." And so that is an active act of love, that Jesus had to actually do something. That it wasn't that he just spoke it, but he physically moved himself from where he was to be able to sacrifice himself, to be able to give us what he knew we needed, what we were lacking. And so when we think about the fact that Jesus loved us enough to save us, to rescue us, to come after us, man, I don't know any other God that's willing to do that. Like, I can't think of a single other religion that serves of God who has done that. You know, and so when I think about why I love Jesus, I can only think about the fact that it's because he loved me. That he loved me first, that he was willing to sacrifice himself for me. And if it wasn't for him bringing that to my awareness, I would still be lost. That I would still be wandering around thinking I'm living a good life, but not knowing that I'm not, that he has a better life for me. Okay. Another scripture we have is 1 John 4:10. And it says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." So I read that scripture. It sounded real good, but I was like, what the heck is propitiation? Okay. So the definition of propitiation means the act of gaining or regaining the favor or goodwill of somebody or something, or an atoning sacrifice. Okay. So Jesus was the propitiation of our sin, which means that he himself became the very thing that was necessary for us to regain favor with God. That he stood in the gap, that without him, there was no access to God, that the chasm was too wide and we could not access God. And so he was literally the atoning sacrifice, that when we think about the nature of biblical things, we know that in the Old Testament that they were constantly sacrificing animals, whether it was a goat, a lamb, a pigeon, whatever animal they could find that was with as few blemishes as possible. They were making these sacrifices. However, the repetitive nature of the sacrifices was necessary because those individual sacrifices were not enough. Okay? And so we know that the shedding of blood is the remission of sin. And so those sacrifices were necessary because it was the priest making sacrifice, saying that, you know, we're sinful. We're going to make a sacrifice to God. We're going to shed blood, you know, and everything like that. However, it wasn't enough, which is why it had to be continued on. But Jesus came to be the perfect sacrifice. He had no blemishes. He was absolutely perfect. He's the only person to have walked this earth and to never have sinned. He was tempted in all areas, just like we are, but yet he did not sin. And so it was because of that nature. He was flesh. He was man. He was just like us, but he was completely and totally God. And so he was able to become the perfect sacrifice for us. And again, being the propitiation for our sin, he was the atonement. And so it is only love, pure, unadulterated love, that can cause somebody to sacrifice themselves in that way. I think we will be hard-pressed to find someone who would give their life for a good person. Like, if I had to say, I gotta give my life up to save Shanae, I love Shanae. However, I might have to think about it real hard. You know? Because it's our selfish nature. That we have a nature that is selfish, that we tend to want to do. We want to hold on to our life. But Jesus didn't have that selfish nature, that he was willing to give himself up for people who didn't love him. He was willing to give himself up for people who denied him. He was willing to give himself up for people who hated him, who had no idea that they needed him. And so it is only that type of love that can truly save us. It is only that perfect love that was able to resonate with us and for us to experience that there's something greater than us. All right? All right, so I got to move along. We'll go to point number two. Is that the love of Jesus redeems. All right? So, again, what does it mean to redeem? So, to redeem means to compensate for the faults or bad aspects of something. It also means to gain or regain possession of something in exchange for payment. Okay? So when we think about Jesus and about what he did, there was a payment that had to be made for our sin, that we owed a debt that we could not pay. It was much too large. We owed it. We couldn't pay it, so he paid it for us. He paid it with his life. That was the payment exchange. It wasn't monetary, but it was with his life that he made the exchange for payment. All right. So if we look at Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." All right. So again, the wages of sin is death. So sin equals death. So what sin costs you is death. All right? It is only because of Jesus
that we are all not dead right now. That he is the very, he is the go-between that keeps us alive, that keeps us breathing. Because God is a God of his word. That if the wages of sin is death, that means that if you sin, it should equal death. But it's only because of Jesus that he stands in between and says, hold up, wait, they with me. Remember, I paid the price. I died already for them. So yeah, don't kill them. Give them another chance. Give them a little bit more time. Let them get it right. Okay? And so it's that redemptive nature that Jesus is always seeking to stand between us and the wrath of God. That he's always looking to bring us back to the place where we're supposed to be. All right? If we look at 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21, it says, now all of these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he was committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All right. So everything Jesus did was about reconciling us to God. But it wasn't just about reconciling us to God. It was about, again, it said giving us the ministry of reconciliation. It was about being an example of saying that I reconciled you to God. Now, you know, we go through a series about forgiveness, you know, and that we should be able to reconcile ourselves to each other, that we have the ministry of reconciliation. But the thing that always stands out to me about this passage is the last scripture that says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. So Jesus physically became our sin. That when we talk about what happened to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, what he did on the cross, Jesus literally took the burden of our sin on. That he had never experienced sin before. He didn't know what it felt like to sin, like you ever did something that you knew you wasn't supposed to do and it make you feel some type, like you feel it in your body, I shouldn't have did that. We all know what sin feels like. But up until the point of the crucifixion, Jesus had no experience of what sin felt like. But he knew that in order to redeem them, I have to become sin for them. Because the only way that I can redeem them is to nail their sin to the cross. To take on their sin, to take on their shame, and to nail it to a cross. And so, man, when you think about that, like, the Passion of the Christ is probably the only crucifixion movie that somewhat accurately portrays what happens to Jesus. The brutality of it. You know what I'm saying? Like, most of the time, they got Jesus looking all cute with a couple of strands of blood coming down his, you know, his face. He got a little loincloth on hanging on the cross or whatever the case may be. But in reality, Jesus was hung naked on a cross. And the big thing about dying on a cross is that it was at that time the most shameful way to die. And so Jesus became our shame He bore our shame. He bore our sin. All for the opportunity to redeem us, to put us back in right standing with God. And so to think about that, to think about a love that does something like that is mind-boggling. Like, it's hard to conceptualize. It's hard to think. Like, it's overwhelming to think about the fact that it's not that Jesus just did it for everybody, that he did it specifically for me, that when he hung on that cross, he was thinking about me, that even though I wasn't born yet, I wasn't even thought of yet, he knew that I would exist and that he knew that I would need him. And so he said, I'll do this for Charmaine, because one day Charmaine's going to need to be able to call on my name, you know? And so to be able to personalize that experience, to be able to say that it's not just a generalized thing, but Jesus knew the name of every person that he would die for, past, present, and future, that he knew all of them. And he knew every person that would accept him. He knew every person that would reject him. He knew every person that would deny him. But he still did it anyway, just for the opportunity to bring us back in right standing with God. You don't find a love like that just anywhere. You just don't. Okay, so point number three is that the love of Jesus restores. So what does it mean to restore? To restore means to return someone or something to a former condition, place, or position. To reinstate. Okay? So Jesus, the act that Jesus did was looking to put us back where we originally were, the place that we were born for, that when God crafted Adam, that we were born for the presence of God, that he was made, Adam was made in the image of God, and it was only sin that separated him from God. And so Jesus did what he did to get us back to the state that we were supposed to be in. That the state of sin is a foreign state for us. That it is not the place in which we're supposed to be. That when here on earth is a foreign land. That we are eternal beings trying to get back to eternity. That we start in eternity, we come to time, and then we go back to eternity. Okay? And so the point of what Jesus did was to get us back to the right side of eternity. To reinstate us into the right place. All right? And so one of my favorite scriptures is Matthew 18, 12 through 14. That says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it. Truly I say to you that he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. When you think about the pursuing love of Jesus, it literally chases you down. And Jesus is thankful for those who have accepted him. He's thankful for those who acknowledge him and worship him. And he loves those who have accepted and worship him. However, his love is also actively pursuing those who are running from him. That he is willing to leave the 99 to go chase down the one. That, and like, how does that make sense though? Like, why would you leave 99 good ones to go get one that decided to go off? Like, that don't make sense. It logically, it doesn't make sense. You know what I'm saying? Like, it doesn't seem to correlate with something that would be reasonable. You know, I got 99. One ran off. Okay, I counted as a loss. That's how most of us think about it. But that's not how Jesus looks at it. He says, no, I'm going to go pursue the one. That the one that went astray, that's the one I really want. That I'm thankful for the 99. But the one is the one, that's the one I really, that's the one I really desire. And it is that pursuing that draws us in. That I'm pretty sure we all have had a personal experience how Jesus pursued us. How he chased after us. That when I think about why I love Jesus, about why I believe he is God, why I believe that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, it's solely because in 2015, when I thought I had no other options, he chased me down. That he actively interrupted my story, that he stood in my path, that he wouldn't let me go any further without engaging with him, that it was an active pursuit, that it wasn't passive, it wasn't something that was just like, oh, if you do it, that's fine, if not, that's okay. But it was a vehement pursuit that I could tangibly feel him pursuing me, that I could sense that God was drawing me in. And when it came down to it, when it came down to it all, and I asked God, I was like, why are you chasing after me? Like, clearly I've made a decision not to follow you. Like, I made a conscious decision about this, you know, and for me, I always thought that, you know, it's different when somebody's ignorant to not following God. But when you consciously not doing it, like, I don't know why he would chase after you. But Jesus was insistent in pursuing me. And he let me know, he told me, he was like, you don't know what it is that you truly are doing. You don't know that, you don't realize that I already paid the cost for everything that you think that you have to bear, that I've already done it all, that you're carrying a burden that you don't have to carry, that you are trying to uphold a standard that you don't have to uphold, that I already did it. And if you just simply trust me, I'll restore you. That it doesn't have it. You can't do it in your own power. Like, everything that was going on with me, I had no capability to do it on my own. But Jesus told me, he was like, let me do it for you. That's the active nature of God's love. That's the active nature of the love of Jesus, in that he's willing to do the heavy lifting. All we got to do is believe. Like, and why wouldn't you? That's like the best deal that you can ever make. Like, in any other religion, you got to work so hard and you got to do so much and you got to try to, you know, do all these rituals and in hopes that it might be good enough. But Jesus said, I did it all, just believe in me. And so how is that not a win-win situation? It's the easiest thing we could do. All I got to do is believe. I ain't got to try to lift this up. I ain't got to try to be perfect. That in believing in you, it'll give me the desire to be better. That in believing in you, you'll give me the desires of your heart. That it'll change the way I think. It'll change the way I look at things. It'll change how I want to do things. Not because I'm trying to, but simply because I'm connected to you. You can't get a better deal than that. Like, you can't get a better deal than that. And so my last point is that the love of Jesus empowers us to love others like he loves us. That everything that Jesus did, his whole life, the way that he lived his life, even while he was on the earth, was to demonstrate how it is that we should behave. That his motto with his disciples was, watch me do it. Do it with me. Now you go do it. And so so we can't act as if we love Jesus, we've encountered him, we've had this experience with him, but now we're not responsible to love like him. That if he's loved us so tremendously, then we have a responsibility to love like he loves. All right? So if you look at 1 John 4:18 through 21, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. I think that is not an unrealistic expectation for God to expect us to love people the way he loves us. That Jesus did a lot to demonstrate his love for us. That he went above and beyond to actively show us that he loves us. And so once we realize that and we've accepted that love, how could we not then demonstrate that to others? Like, and I mean, if you, the passage makes sense. How can I say that I love God who I've not seen if I can't love the person I can see? Like, that makes no sense. Like, there's no way I can love a God that I can't see if I can't love people. Like, people are here in my face. And so we have this God has this expectation of us. Jesus has this expectation of us, that I've done so much to show you that I love you. How dare you not show others that you love them? And my love was not conditional. I loved you when you didn't love me. I loved you when you were a sinner. So how dare you put conditions on people and act as if you can only love those who love you? That we are demonstrating true godliness when we love those who are difficult to love. When we continue to show love to those who are not easy to love, who don't return the love. Because that's what Jesus did for us. He loved us when we didn't even know we needed him. Last scripture. John 15:9-17. It says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. Jesus is the ultimate example that he literally said, there's no greater love than this, that you lay your life down for your friend. And then right after he said, you are my friends, that he laid his life down for us, that he died brutally for us. And so the expectation is that we love in the same exact way, that we be willing to give a sacrificial love, that we give a love that's beyond what's considered the status quo, that we don't just love those who love us. But Jesus said, he's like, I left you the blueprint. I've shown you exactly how you should love and how I've loved you. And so there shouldn't be any misunderstanding as to what I expect from you. That just as I have loved the Father and I've done everything that's required of me here on the earth, my expectation is that you do the same thing. That you use my example, that you look at how I've lived my life transparently and openly with others. And I've demonstrated my love actively. That I didn't just say it, I showed it. That I didn't just make you feel it, but I let you see it. That I let you see how much I love you. And he's constantly letting us see how much he loves us. And so to wrap this all up, what I would say is that there is no love like the love we get from Jesus. That it is an unending love. That is a love that overwhelms, that it supersedes, that it goes above and beyond. And so we have to know, and we have to know in our hearts that it is only that type of love that can save us. That it is the difference maker that separates the God of the Bible from every other God. That when somebody asks, why do you believe in Jesus? I can simply say, because he loves me. That, and he's shown me how much he loves me. That he's demonstrated how much he loves me. And I haven't encountered another God who can do that. So I encourage all of us to use the example that Jesus left us to not only selfishly accept his love, but to be willing to give it out, to be willing to pour it out, and to be willing to go out of our way to love others. All right, that's my time. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you
for sending your son, Jesus, for loving us enough to sacrifice heaven's best, that you didn't give us second best, you didn't give us what was left over, but you gave us your very best. And so, Father, we, in return, give you the best that we have. We thank you for just the opportunity to stand before you, to worship you. We give you praise for it now. In the name of Jesus.